And if you would, take your copy of God's Word with me and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We'll enjoy in this beautiful, still winter weekend the goodness of God shining upon us through His Word. We are thankful as we come to this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And I can't remember, to be honest, the time when a particular series I enjoyed so much studying for my own soul and preaching. And I trust this borne fruit in yours as well as we come to the conclusion of the perfect rule of prayer that the Lord has given us here in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read again, beginning in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, though Satan should buffet, though trials come, let us be controlled by the assurance that your Son Jesus has regarded our helpless estate and has shed his blood for our souls. And on the accomplishment of his work, we pray that you would lead us away from temptation and rescue us from all the schemes and designs of the evil one. We ask that even the recovery and the knowledge of this prayer in our lives, you would work by it and bear the fruit of holiness and trust in you in this wayward world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1981, Arne Johnson was convicted of murder. The case made headlines because it was the first known U.S. court case where the defense argued that Johnson was not guilty because he was possessed by a demon. And ever since, it's been known as the Devil Made Me Do It case. Yet if you mention tomorrow morning at work or wherever demonic evil or the devil to most people around you, frankly, even among many professing Christians, they're going to raise an eyebrow at you. We're far too advanced, probably, to believe in something as medieval as the devil. C.S. Lewis was undoubtedly correct in the last century when he said that people generally make one of two equally opposite errors about Satan and his demons. Lewis said the first is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to have an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. In other words, Lewis says, the devil, we make the devil responsible for nothing, or he's responsible for everything, and the devil always made me do it. The truth, of course, is neither. The devil has never made you do anything, but he hasn't helped either. Jesus, we see here and elsewhere, believed in the devil. And he teaches consistently to his disciples that we are to remember his power even in our prayer, which ought to read, deliver us from the evil one. And your footnote here in most of your Bibles is the proper rendering. That's consistent with Matthew's use of this phrase elsewhere, even in chapter 13, verse 19, when Jesus is giving the parable of the sower. The one who comes to snatch away the truth from the heart is the evil one. Jesus ends this pattern of prayer with a reminder of our danger in this world that lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we might find this an abrupt way to end the Lord's Prayer, and we wouldn't be the first Christians. That's why there's been a traditional ending that would have, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Which is not likely original to Matthew. It was not in the earliest manuscripts. It's certainly not wrong to include or to pray. And we know it was used in the early church, amongst the earliest Christians. And likely what happened is it became so common in worship and became so commonly prayed in church that it eventually crept into the manuscripts and became part of the text of Matthew. There are no ideas in it that aren't in the Lord's Prayer already. But the original taught by Jesus here is laden with symmetry. And we've seen how these petitions split, these six petitions split into two halves of three at verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. There's a comprehensiveness to the Lord's Prayer, and there's an order to it that's important. We begin in verses 9 through 10 by crying for heaven to come to earth. That's where it starts. J.I. Packer was right to say, were we left to ourselves without this pattern, any praying we did would start and end with ourselves. And Jesus is teaching us to pray, just as he will teach directly at the end of this chapter, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all your needs will be added to you. And Jesus here in the Lord's Prayer reflects the order of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, which reflects the order of the greatest commandment and the one that is like it, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. This Lord's Prayer reflects the order of existence. God is, and because he is, we are. And we depend on him. So what we've seen in this prayer is the Lord Jesus seeking to establish the Copernican revolution of our life. That is, God is the Son at the center of all things, and we are dependent on him. That's why it's been rightly said you can read the Lord's Prayer in 15 seconds, but it will take the rest of your life to learn. Because what Jesus is doing is seeking us to be formed by our praying and devotion. And so we begin by calling on heaven to come down to earth. We pray first in verse 9 that the all-hallowed God would sanctify his holy name on earth, that he would qualify new citizens in his Son's kingdom, and that his will would be done, that a new world would come to pass in this one just as it is in heaven. In a very real way, we've seen that the first three petitions are really the same request. God, show up on earth as you are in heaven. That what is real in heaven would be reality on earth, and that he would redeem all things. So the Lord's Prayer teaches us first to set our minds on God. And then, after we've done that, we pray for him to sustain our lives on earth. That the power of God would be with us. And in the same way, we've seen the last three requests, beginning in verse 11 with daily bread and debts, and now in verse 13, deliverance, are three parallel requests. We're reflecting our weakness, our need, our utter dependence upon God for provision and pardon and now protection. And there is the same cohesion here, even a Trinitarian reflection. The Father, maker of heaven and earth, provides our daily sustenance. The Son is the atoner, the victor, bringing us forgiveness of sins. And God, the Spirit, leads us through this wilderness and guards us from the evil one. And even as we step back and look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole, we see symmetry even between the first three requests and the last, if we set them alongside one another. We pray first that God's name would be sanctified, the God in whom we live and move and have our being, even as he provides our daily sustenance. We pray for his kingdom to come as he forgives us our sins and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We pray for his will to be done, which means then finally, he would lead us away from those who would tempt us to do otherwise than his will. You see, we pray first that God would come be with us forever on a new earth. And then we pray, until you do that, be with me now on this one. Walk with me. We are seeking God that God may be all in all. That's the substance of this prayer. Is it any wonder that this prayer has been given studious attention by Christians for centuries, and that the earliest Christians taught new Christians and their children the Ten Commandments, how we behave, the Apostles' Creed, what we believe, and the Lord's Prayer, how we are to be devoted and pray to God. Matthew Poole was right. This is a perfect rule and summary of everything to be prayed. In the 4th century, Evagrius Ponticus said, if you are a theologian, you will pray truly. And if you pray truly, you will be a theologian. And that's what Jesus is teaching. You want to know God? You want to know his purposes? You want to seek him? Pray then like this. Follow this pattern of prayer. And as you do so genuinely in meditation, you will learn the Lord and his ways. So that means then, in verse 13, we must say this is a perfect ending to the Lord's Prayer. It's a single request that's framed in two parallel ways. Do not let me succumb to temptation, and protect me from the devil's schemes to have me do just that. It's a prayer for protection and deliverance. We pray for the protection and presence of God as we sojourn through the wilderness of this world, that he would strengthen us and sustain us against all the designs of the evil one. I want us to ask four questions of this request and how each element of it works that we would understand it. Let's ask first, what is temptation? We'll ask secondly then, what is the devil doing in the world? We'll ask thirdly, what has Jesus done for the world? And then finally, why do we pray this finally? Let's think first, what is temptation? And maybe as we read this, the first question you might have, maybe even for years, is why do we ask our holy God and Father not to lead, to keep us from temptation? This seems maybe counterintuitive. In fact, even 5 years ago, Pope Francis made headlines when he said that this needs to be changed entirely. He said, the Father doesn't lead us to temptation. That's what the devil does. So the Roman Catholic Church changed it to do not let us fall into temptation. But this is a sloppy reading of the very words and rhetoric of the Lord Jesus. Notice Jesus did not say, pray, Father, do not tempt me, because God doesn't tempt anyone. No, he said, do not lead or care or bear me. It is a recognition of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, the absolute sovereignty of our Father in heaven who leads us wherever we may be. And this isn't the first time this truth is exposed in Scripture. Notably, Job was handed over to Satan's evil sifting to vindicate God's holy testing. And that is key, distinguishing a holy test from an evil temptation. And the Apostle James, perhaps in all of Scripture, provides the most clarity in James 1, verses 12 to 14. Listen carefully as I read through this. First, in verse 12, James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, or temptation, you could say. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The Greek word translated trial is the same word here in verse 13 translated as temptation. There's a conceptual overlap in the Greek word that doesn't correspond exactly to any English word. So the endurance of the trial, the endurance of temptation is the test. And God does test his people. In Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, the Lord tests the righteous. But the Lord tests, like any good teacher, for good. It's a good thing. So Peter, for example, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, uses the same words and puts it like this. For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials or temptations, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God tests his people to confirm their authenticity. That's what any test does. No one enjoys taking, I've never met anybody who enjoys taking tests. Even people who like school don't like tests. But what's the good outcome intended by a test? I know stuff. I learn things. It's confirming. And in the same way, God tests his people to confirm they're real. They're authentic. This is the very same thing the Lord opened in his Beatitudes, confirming the very blessedness of persecution. He says in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Matthew, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when you enter into these temptations." I don't know if you've noticed, when people don't like you, it's a temptation. All sorts of things. And Jesus says, you're blessed. Why? Verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." People don't like you, rejoice. It means you're real. You're one of my disciples, and you stand in a very long train of God's prophets. And James is saying the very same thing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial or temptation, because when he's withstood that test, he gains the crown of life. So that means that sin and Satan are the source of temptation, but God sovereignly intends such a test for holy purposes, to strengthen and confirm us before him. So this is why James continues. James says next in verses 13, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." That is to say, in the test, don't blame God for a temptation. God's never enticed with evil, ever. He only ever means loving and holy and good purposes. So again, we're not praying here, "God, do not entice me to sin." God never does that. So where then is the sting of temptation? Well, that's what James says next in verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." What's the temptation in the temptation? What's the heart of the trial? It's your heart. The heart of the trial is our hearts. It's the internal indwelling power of sin. And when life is hard, it is our hardness that is being exposed. God, to use Peter's image, is testing gold by fire. He's like a metalsmith, and he leads his people into heat and pressure to reveal and refine their faith for their assurance. But we know when you pass through the fire, there's danger. There's danger there. So we pray, "God, protect and strengthen me in the fire," which is in essence praying, "Lord, save me from myself." This prayer in essence is saying, "Father, do not lead me into a test that is greater than I can bear, or that is greater from what you will strengthen me to bear. Father, don't leave me in the wilderness by myself. Don't let me face the devil alone." That's this prayer. And it maps exactly onto how we described sin last week when we looked at the forgiveness of our trespasses, our debts. As we seek forgiveness for sin, we do it for our original, our inherent, our indwelling and actual sin, and even remaining sin as Christians. I don't know if you've caught our brother leading us in a prayer of confession earlier. He said we stare at our belly buttons. There's a long tradition of Christians that have said that's exactly what sin is. Augustine just put it a little more Latin-y. He said, "We're curvatus in se." We're turned in on self, which is to say you're staring at your belly button. That's what sin is. We're curved in on ourselves, shut up to ourselves, thinking only of ourselves. That's how Paul summarizes life in sin in 2 Corinthians 5:15. You want the most succinct statement on the nature of sin, it's 2 Corinthians 5:15, where Paul says that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. You catch that? Life outside of Christ is living for yourself. That's the nature of sin. Not for God, but for you. And every part of every person by nature is focused on themselves, not God. And that is the sinfulness of sin, the heart of sin. We want God's gifts without the giver. We want his blessings without his blessedness. We want good without the one who is good. It's illogical. It's abhorrent. It's rebellious and destructive. We want to live for ourselves apart from the very one who gives us self, who gives you you. And temptation, what temptation does is pushes on that button. Living for yourself. Being independent of God. It pushes right there. And especially the one who pushes on that is the liar and father of lies, the devil. And that's our second question. What is the devil doing in the world? What is the devil doing in the world? Now that we understand our temptation, the nature of sin, at the heart of the test is our hearts to seek ourselves, what is the devil doing in all of this? And we have to reckon with the fact that Scripture speaks not only of evil generally or abstractly, but very personally, the evil one. And right away in the Bible, we find this. In Genesis 3, he's depicted as a serpent who uttered the very first lie in God's world, telling Adam and Eve that when they disobey God, you will not surely die. God is wrong. He's lying to you. And he adds that in Genesis 3, verse 5, the devil's rationale is because God knows you will be like God. And he's tempting Adam and Eve. You don't need God. You can have more than him. And as soon as they heard you shall be like God, they should have remembered in whose image they were made. But Adam and Eve believed the devil, and then they did what they wanted. And they became less like God than they already were and died just like God said, spiritually and physically and eternally. And in our curse and our judgment, sinful humanity has been handed over by God to Satan's influence. That's why the Bible says in places like 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, that's not God gifting the world to Satan as some kind of reward for his evil. It's a judgment on us. It's God's abandonment of us in judgment and curse. You see this principle in the New Testament. Church discipline, for example, is described as being delivered over to Satan. That is, you want to follow a path of impenitence? Go ahead, good luck. You're outside the coverage of God's protection, given over to the consequences of your impenitent rebellion. God says, in effect, you want what you want? Fine, you can have it. Many of you have heard me say this, the greatest judgment that God can ever give you is everything you want. Because you don't want what you don't want by nature is God. So if God gives you by yourself everything you want, you are godless and hopeless forever. And that is the course of judgment we see throughout Scripture. So Scripture portrays then our self-seeking and the influence of Satan as traveling down the same road. Listen, for example, to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and think of the parallels that Paul lays out here. Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Now notice several things Paul says here. Our spiritual death in sin is following the course of this world. That is, doing what everyone's done since Adam in Adam. And it's following, though, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the disobedient sons of God. That's the devil. But then notice what Paul says then. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body and the mind. That is to say, doing what we want. Following Satan and serving self are the same course. It's the same road. Satan leads a world system where he makes it seem more plausible that doing what you want is better and will end with more happiness and joy and life than the God in whom you live and do everything in. That's his lie. That's his pushing on our very same temptation to serve self. When I was a new Christian, This is the mid-90s for you kids. Our youth leader showed us a video, VHS, of how Satan puts secret messages in rock and roll. If you played the LP, ask your parents or grandparents what those are, backward. So you have to have a record. I was not sold on this for two reasons. The first is I had just bought my first CD and had no idea how to play it backward. Still don't, actually. And I'd read enough Bible to know that good things come from God and beloved distorted guitars and loud drums are good. So there must be some evidence of God's divine benevolence in them. But what was illustrated there is really the tragic comedy of how many Christians approach the devil. We think that he's going to sneak up on us in some subtle way, like backwards rock music. Satan is anything but subtle. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. The answer is within you. Believe in yourself. No one knows what's best for you than you. Beloved, the themes of the average American childhood movie is satanic. It's the devil. Do what you want, and you definitely don't need a grumpy old God telling you otherwise or anyone else. And when you embrace these things, what you are effectively embracing is I can be like God and I'll know good and evil all by myself. Satan lies and says, if you gain the world, you'll gain yourself, and that's a lie. You see, Satan doesn't make us do anything, but he encourages us to do whatever we want. And beloved, that's enough. That's enough to drive us far from God and into judgment forever. And Satan has done that with all of us. Well, except for one. That's our third question. What has Jesus done for the world? We know now something of what the devil's doing in the world. What has Jesus done for the world? And we've seen already that God tests his people to confirm their status before him from the beginning. Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would surely die. That was a test of obedience and disobedience to confirm life in him, but it brought death because he failed. In Genesis 3, verse 6, Adam and Eve saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desired to make one wise, and so they ate. Our parents went with their appetites, not God. Later in the wilderness, God tested his firstborn son, Israel. Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, the whole way in the wilderness, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. What was in the heart of Israel? The same thing that came into the heart of Adam after sin. Israel failed. And Psalm 78, verse 18 says that Israel tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. Again, God's people went with their appetites, not with God. Every man has done that. Every man has failed until God himself became one and assumed our nature. And we saw that just a couple chapters ago in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. In Matthew 4, verse 1, we see Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God tested his son. The Spirit leads him, and Jesus enters the wilderness. Now, that's not just to get away from people. That's the place of our judgment. The wilderness is where Adam was exiled after his failure. The wilderness is where Israel failed. And Jesus entered our sifting and our judgment in verse 2 after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He entered into our judgment. 40 days is not how long it takes to find purpose in your life. It's judgment. God flooded the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And after a 40-day fast, which is pretty much on the precipice of starvation, Jesus is at the physical breaking point of human dependence and frailty. Then, verse 3, the devil shows up. And where does the devil begin? Well, where did Adam fail? The tree was good for food. Where did Israel fail? Demanded the food they craved. Where does the devil begin? Hey, hungry son of God, why don't you make some bread? His appetite, right where everyone before him had failed. Would this son of God wait on his God, or would he satisfy his own desires? The devil goes to his hunger. And in verse 6, the devil in the second temptation goes to his vindication as the son of God. In verse 8, in the third temptation, he goes to his possession of all the earth. Significantly, none of these things are wrong in themselves. Jesus needs physical sustenance. He is the righteous son of God and is to be recognized as such by all nations on earth. But the temptation was, would he wait on God to vindicate and satisfy him in his will and his way? And that meant through the cross. And so, but Jesus, verse 11, obeyed God, and we see the devil leave him. There's a man on earth who repels the devil and doesn't follow him. There's a man who enters into temptation and doesn't break. He doesn't follow sinful passions. His food, he says, is to do the will of the one who sent him. So we have here then a last Adam, a new Adam. We have here a new Israel. We have God's king at hand. That's why from that time in verse 17, he began preaching the kingdom. But this isn't the end of his temptations. We know they will continue and accrue. In chapter 16, verse 21, when Jesus foretells his coming death on the cross, even Peter rebukes him. And then Jesus says in Matthew 16 to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus was not just trying to be insulting. He's pointing out that Peter is parroting the devil's lie, that he could somehow have a crown without the cross. But like everything the devil says, that was a lie. There is no crown without the cross. Because without the cross, there are no citizens forgiven into a kingdom. There's no kingdom. Without the cross, there's only judgment on every person who's ever existed forever. The devil is a liar and a murderer. And Satan didn't want Jesus to win. When Jesus approaches the cross in John's gospel, in John 12, verse 31, Jesus declares, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Well, how's he doing that? He says in the next verse of John 12, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself by his death on the cross." He's going to cast out the devil. Jesus will die on the behalf of sinners on the cross, and that will unseat the ruler of this world. Because what is all Satan's power? It's sin. He never made anyone do anything. He just encouraged them to do what they want. And then we have. And that is our sin. And that's why Jesus can say of himself in John 14, verse 30, "The ruler of this world has no claim on me. He's got no grasp on me because I only ever do the will of God." But in contrast, the devil had a great claim on one of Jesus' disciples, Judas. And John goes on to say in John 13, in verse 2, the devil put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Why? Why would Judas do that? We have a hint earlier in John, in verse 6 of chapter 12. When Judas is objecting to the sinful woman who pours expensive ointment upon Jesus in worship and adoration, and Judas objects that this could have been sold and used to give for the poor, and John gives us in reflection insight. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 12, "Judas was a thief," that's why he said that, "and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." You see, Judas was with Jesus, but he was for his appetite, not for him. And in Matthew 26, we'll learn that Judas went on to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas' appetite was for greed, not God. And the devil used it so that Judas destroyed himself with the devil's lies, somehow believing he would find more life in silver than the Savior. That's the lunacy and the idiocy of sin. And the devil never made any of us do it, but he whispered into our ear that we did what we want and destroy ourselves, and that's what Judas did. But Judas wasn't the only disciple to be sifted. In the same chapter of Matthew 26, when Jesus goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus warns them that they will all fall away, even Peter. And he goes with his remaining disciples to pray. And Jesus repeats here what he teaches them in Matthew 6, verse 13. He repeats this as a final exhortation for their praying. He says in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." That is, pray the way I taught you to pray. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray, "Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil." But they didn't. They entered the test and they failed. But Jesus, he entered the test and triumphed, even on the cross. And on the cross again, before he dies, Jesus is still receiving temptation. Satan, through the mouths of those who pass by, will say in Matthew 27, verse 40, "If you are the Son of God," the same thing that serpent whispered in the wilderness, "come down from the cross." But it's precisely because he's the Son of God, he doesn't come down from the cross. It's because he's suffering eternal justice for sinners to die in our place and rise again as our champion and victor that he stayed on that cross, repelling the devil's temptations to the very end. So we can now say with John, 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to cast him out. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And so now the devil has no ultimate claim on me because I belong to God." Jesus entered our test in triumph so our failures in sin would no longer exclude us from the presence of God. We have been saved from the ultimate test, God's judgment, because Jesus wasn't. And he entered that test and triumphed victoriously. Our guilt is real, but so is Christ's victory. And we can live on the basis of his finished work, trusting and relying on him. A doctor once came to Martin Luther the Reformer, depressed, and he said to Luther, "The devil is a master at taking hold of us where it hurts most." And Luther agreed with him, and he said this, "Yes, the devil is quite agile. He can make the oddest arguments. You have sinned, God is angry with sinners, therefore despair." And Luther went on and said this, "So we must proceed to the gospel and grasp the article concerning the forgiveness of sins. And this we do especially with prayer." And that is what Jesus is teaching us as his disciples. You proceed to the gospel in the wilderness with prayer. "Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, keep me close and protect me. Remind me continually of whose I am and how I am in your Son. And protect me from the evil one." That brings us then, fourthly, why this prayer? What does God intend for it to bear fruit? What kind of fruit does he intend it to bear in our lives? There's much we could say. Let's focus on three: awareness, presence, and deliverance. We're to pray this prayer to have growing awareness. On September 11th, 2001, a modern American history was forever altered by the terrorist hijacking and attacks on the World Trade Center, the Pentagon. Over 3,000 Americans perished. Now, over two decades forward, we look back and see how it was all preventable. The government had been warned of credible threats of an aircraft hijacking from Al-Qaeda. Clues had been observed by various intelligence agencies that fell through the cracks of bureaucracy as they weren't sharing. People saw signs. Danger was present. But it wasn't taken seriously enough by enough people for us to be ready. The Bible has warned us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Too many Christians are blissfully indifferent and unaware of daily danger. There are signs everywhere. Danger is present. The devil's lies in this world incite our remaining sin. Are you aware of that? Are you alive and alert to that? Do you know you need help every day? Are you prepared to run when you need to? There is a daily war raging for the devotion of your heart. And it boils down, in essence, to what it always has: your appetites or your God who satisfies them all in perfection. Every time. Are you aware of that battle? And the tale of human history demonstrates that any self-confidence in this battle is sorely misplaced. We are weak and dependent. So Jesus has given this prayer to daily seek our awareness of danger. By praying this, I'm aware I am sojourning not in the garden with God where I will be. I am in the wilderness. And I'm sojourning to his eternal kingdom, but while I'm here, I need to pray, God, protect me from temptation and the one who sows it, the evil one. He wants awareness to spring forth. Secondly, we pray this that we might be more aware of presence, of the presence of God. In this prayer, Jesus essentially is calling us to daily appropriate the promise of the gospel, to grasp the forgiveness of sins, which we have just asked for in verse 12. Our sins have been forgiven. The devil has no ultimate power over us. Christ has brought me and adopted me into God's family. I'm his, and he is with me. And we carry that into our daily battle in this wilderness. The Giant Dipper roller coaster on the Santa Cruz Boardwalk was built in 1924. It's one of the oldest and largest wooden roller coasters in the nation. My family, that comes from the California coast, it's a rite of passage to ride it. We've done it for generations. There's a picture of my dad with his dad in the 50s, of me with my dad in the 80s, and me with my kids and now. And for three generations, for 75 years, the Meister family tells the same story about riding the Giant Dipper. When the youngest finally hits that magical height, they look to Dad and say, Dad, are you riding with me? I'll go if you go with me. And you're always, yes. And as you go up the ramp with the youngest, I just did it. Our youngest finally reached the magical height this last summer. We're going up the ramp. Dad, we're in the same car together. Yes, I'm with you. I'll be right next to you. And that's the substance of this last prayer. Every kid rides his first ride on the Giant Dipper the same way. As soon as it starts, his head is buried into his father's shoulder. Me and my father and my children in mine. And that's the substance of this prayer. Our Father in heaven, lead me where you will. Go with me wherever I am. And may I bury my head in your shoulder until it's done. May your Spirit strengthen me to endure to the very end. We are not here by this prayer praying for personal fortitude and moral independent courage. That doesn't exist, beloved. We're praying for presence, for divine power to deliver us by the way of escape out of temptation. God, take me where you will, go wherever you take me. We're praying to bury our heads in the omnipotent shoulders of our Father in heaven to endure whatever test he brings our way. We're praying for presence. Thirdly, then, we're praying for deliverance. We're praying for deliverance. The eschatology of our world, of our society, that is the hope of this world in the end, is progress. The tale of the world is basically all our problems are basically educational or economic, circumstantial. If people learned more or had better circumstances or monies, then humanity would be perfect. Beloved, the answer for that is idiotic. Absolute stupidity. In fact, we have to agree with one writer who said, it is so stupid that modern society has given up believing in the devil when he's the only explanation for it. And the horrors of the modern world, educated, economically superior nations that produce genocides and gulags and holocausts, is just one piece of evidence. We are in a real fight, even if it's invisible. There is a devil, and he's very much at work. And so we pray for God to strengthen us according to his will in that fight. We pray to be able to say with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego before the power of Babylon in Daniel 3, this, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And that is this prayer held in the hearts of God's people even to this day, to say to this world and its rulers that know not our God is able to deliver us. And however he chooses to do so, even if it means the expiration of our earthly life, we will not be bowing down to your gods. We will only serve our king. And we know that even if the devil's raging ends in our physical demise, beloved, for every Christian, even death itself is a deliverance, because we are delivered safely into his heavenly kingdom. And this is our prayer. God, deliver me from the evil one, however you determine. Give me strength in this trial, and may the end of my test in the wilderness be the crown of life. That's how our prayer ends, looking to eternal hope and final deliverance from Jesus. During the Rwandan Civil War in the 1990s, was just over 100 days, nearly a million Tutsis were murdered horribly by machetes and rifles, neighbors slaughtering neighbors. When the Canadian general came leading the UN assistance mission to seek a ceasefire, he witnessed it all helplessly. Later, he said this, "In Rwanda, I shook hands with the devil. I have seen him, I have smelled him, I have touched him." In the wilderness of this world, there is no end around suffering and trial. But we can pray for deliverance. And there is deliverance coming. The victor, in fact, he's already won. And one day, he will return. And his name will be hallowed. His kingdom will reign. His will be done. We will be provided for. We will never ask again for forgiveness, for when we see him, we will be like him. And the devil and all his demons will be cast out forever into the lake of fire. And God will answer fully and finally the prayer the Lord Jesus taught us here. In fact, he's already done what we ask him to do. We're just waiting for it. And we pray until it's fully accomplished daily to our Father in heaven for the gift of his presence until the dwelling place of God is with man forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we glory that you have not us called us. You not only called us to seek you in prayer, you have told us how to pray. That even in the duty of prayer and worship, we are graced and blessed by your mercy. To know you is to seek you, and in seeking you, we know you and love you more. Father, we pray that in this world you would be our protector, that you would be with us, deliver us. We thank you that final deliverance is accomplished by your Son, and until it is fully realized in a new heavens and new earth, we pray that we would be delivered out of every test until we are glorified and enjoy you and your presence eternally in heaven. We ask you would be with us always. Lead us where your will for your glorious purposes, and never leave us or forsake us. And we rejoice that the Lord Jesus will be with us always to the end of the age. And we pray to you in his name. Amen.